All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 7 tonight. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 7. Let's begin at verse 1 and we'll read together. So Zim said to the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt at Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from there thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." All right, and last we met Stephen, who had recently been installed as a deacon in the early church in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 was there last week. We saw that Stephen had been arrested and hauled in before the Sanhedrin. Well, now we're coming to chapter 7, and we're going to examine Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. Now, we've been looking for a while now, from Acts chapter 1 to here in Acts chapter 7, we've been looking at specific things that made the early church the early church. And there are things that the modern church desperately needs to get back to doing. This past year, Charlie's Sunday school class, in his class, Charlie has done several lessons on what we call apologetics. Now, who can tell me, other than Charlie or Lauren, or my wife, where is she back there? What are apologetics? What do we mean when we say apologetics? Okay. Charlie, tell us how you define it.
It means defending your faith. It comes from a Greek word, apologia, which means defend.
To defend. Defending your faith. Now, apologetics, and I don't know who said it, but I heard it, is not where we apologize for anything, okay? We are not going to apologize to the world for our faith in Christ. I'm not going to apologize for what I believe. And if what I believe offends somebody, I got news for them. Too bad. Because I am trusting in Jesus. You trust whatever you want to trust. And I'll not get mad at you, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to trust Jesus. And if that offends you, well, my opinion is that's your problem, not mine. But anyway, it is being able to defend what we believe, and not only defend what we believe, but why we believe it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The early church was really good at doing this. They were real good at apologetics. They were real good at defending their faith. And Stephen, as we're going to see here in chapter 7, was doing exactly that. But I don't know why, for some reason, God's people today seem to be afraid to offend people. We seem to be afraid to debate with the world. I don't know if it's we just don't think we know much and we're worried maybe somebody's going to say something and shut us down and we're not going to have a response. And I don't know what it is, but we seem so afraid of the world. We seem afraid to offend them, afraid to debate them. And our tendency as God's people today is to shy away from anything that might even smell like a conflict. But the early church, they didn't shy away from anyone. They were very bold to defend what they believed, and they did it in the face of very fierce persecution. The church today has largely lost that boldness. We need to get it back. Acts chapter 7 is a great example of a bold follower of Christ defending his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we move into this chapter, we need to remember who Stephen is and who he's addressing. Who is he addressing here in chapter 7? The councils, more specific. The Sanhedrin. And who made up the Sanhedrin? The high priest was part of it. Yep. Let me be a little more broad on this. Jews. Okay? These were Jewish people who were members of the Sanhedrin. Who was Stephen? He was a Jew. A Jew who just happened to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. So, Stephen, a Jewish person who is a saved Jewish person, is addressing the Sanhedrin, a group of Jewish people. So that means, being that there was the high priest and the scribes and others, that they knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. And I will say this. Much of what Stephen is telling them is stuff they already knew. Now let me ask you, if you've been saved for 20 years, when I get up here and preach something, is it really the first time you ever heard it? Let's just be honest. No, it's not. Okay? But I'll give you an example. You know, I stood up here and I preached on the Lord's Prayer a few weeks ago, didn't I? I don't think there's anybody in this room that hadn't heard the Lord's Prayer before I got up here to preach that sermon, was there? And yet, I don't know how many people have made comments to me. Boy, that really kind of opened my eyes to what we're praying about when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Well, amen. Okay, so just because you maybe heard something before don't mean maybe you're not going to learn something new about what you've already heard. And these guys on the Sanhedrin, they knew the Old Testament scriptures, but unfortunately they didn't know Christ. And so Stephen is going to work not only to defend his faith and defend what he believes, but to try as hard as he can to show them that the only logical conclusion you can draw when you look at the Old Testament scriptures is that Jesus is the Christ. Hey, honey, go look at the dozens of things that the prophets said. Wasn't just one prophet said something about Jesus. It was a bunch of prophets said things about Jesus. One of them said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Did mom and daddy live in Bethlehem? No, they lived in Nazareth. They didn't have no reason to go to Bethlehem until when she was great with child, ready to have that baby. Caesar decreed a tax, required everybody to go to their ancestral home. That's the only reason Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem. And while they were there, she had the baby. And he was born in Bethlehem, just like the prophet said. Oh yeah, 700 years before it happened. Look at all the things Isaiah said about him. Look at all the things Jeremiah said about him. Look, I mean, he said he'd be betrayed by a friend. Be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. How many pieces of silver did Judas get? Oh yeah, 30. When you look at the whole of the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus for starters. But the second thing is, if you look at what it all says and then you look at Jesus in the New Testament, I'm going to be honest with you, the only logical, sane conclusion you can come to is that Jesus was the guy the Old Testament was talking about. Amen? And so this is what Stephen is trying to do. So let's just dig in here tonight and look at Stephen's defense of his faith. And not only that, let's look at his boldness for Christ. And as we look at this tonight, I pray that the Lord will give each of us a boldness to go and share and defend our faith and defend what we say we believe when it's brought into question by the world around us. Eric, you work with some non-Christians, don't you? Anybody else work with non-Christians? Yeah, my wife does. Charlie does. Don does. Anybody that you work with ever question what you believe or why you believe it? Yeah. Yeah, some people think you're just plumb nuts going to church on Sunday. Don't want to waste your time doing that.
He asked me why I'm listening to what I'm listening to. I had K-Love on.
Yeah?
He said, turn that off. That sounds so... Why would you listen to that? And I turned blood red. And then I thought about it for a second. I said, because it makes me feel better.
Amen.
I said, because I believe in what the message is.
Let me just say this. Anytime somebody comes up to you and questions you about what you believe, guess what? God has opened the door and given you a golden opportunity to share with that person not only what you believe, but why you believe it. Okay? Now, Stephen got arrested and called in before the Sanhedrin. What did he do? Did he cry and pout? No, he went, obviously wasn't Baptist. He didn't complain about it. You know what he did? He seized the opportunity and he shared what he believed and defended why he believed it. And so, this is what we're going to look at tonight. Let's go back here. Let's go to verse 1. So, Zim said the high priest, are these things so? Now, in chapter 6, we looked at it last week. The enemies of the church, they have lied, they have twisted Stephen's word, they have accused him of blasphemy against Moses and against God. They accused him and the other followers of Christ of basically plotting to destroy the temple and all of the Jewish customs. And now after all of these lies and twisting of Stephen's word, the high priest looks at Stephen and asks him, are these things true? Well, now Stephen's going to begin to defend his faith. Go to verse 2. Says when he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. First thing I want to point out here in this verse, Stephen didn't just melt away, did he? When a little bit of heat got turned up, he didn't just wither away and say, oh, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. No, he very boldly stood up and began to defend what he believed and why he believed it. So many of God's people today won't even open their mouths for the Lord because they're afraid it might offend somebody, afraid it might bring some opposition. And I also want you to notice that Stephen is not hateful or disrespectful to these people, not at all. Look at how he refers to them. He refers to them as men, brethren, and fathers. You know, the Bible is clear in Proverbs that hateful words will only stir up more strife, right? That's all hatefulness will do is just make more hatefulness. So Stephen is respectful to these people. I'm going to be honest with you, even though they didn't deserve it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When you go to talk to somebody about their faith, you got to be real careful how you talk to them. And I'm going to be real careful, be real honest with you. I had somebody recently told me, I talked to them about salvation, I gave them the gospel, and they said, I like you, and I said, oh yeah, and they said, yeah, you talk to me instead of at me. Amen. I'm glad they felt that way. It's called being respectful. That's how we need to be. We need to talk to people and realize the person we're talking to, I don't care who they are, the person we're talking to is created in the divine image of God. Christ died for them. Amen? Yes. And so we need to be very respectful when we're addressing people. Now, I'm going to say this to you. I often ask this question. If you die right now, are you absolutely sure you're going to heaven? You know what most people say to me? Rare anybody looks at me and says, I'm absolutely sure I'm going to heaven. Most people say, well, I hope so, or I think so, or maybe so. I don't know. Those are the kind of answers I get. So I ask this question. And I'll say this to them. I'll say, well, let me ask you this. What if you died right now? What if you were standing before God in judgment? And what if God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? Now we're going to find out what they're trusting. All right, I hear all kinds of crazy things. Somebody told me this not too long ago. I love Jeff, you can use this, okay? I looked at him and said, what are you going to say? You know what the guy said to me? He said, oh, I do my best to keep the Ten Commandments. That was his answer. I don't know what happened. Something just bell went off in my head. I looked at him, I said, what are they? He said, what? I said, what are the Ten Commandments? I said, if that's how you're going to get to heaven and living by the Ten Commandments, tell me what the Ten Commandments are. Oh, I don't know. My next question was, well, if you don't even know them, how can you keep them? And we talked a little bit more. But anyway, I'm just trying to make him see something. I'm trying to hassle him. I'm just trying to make him understand. If that's the answer you won't give to God, then God's probably going to ask him the same question. Don't you know? Okay, well, recite them to me in order. Where are they found? In the Bible. I can tell you that. Exodus chapter 20. But you start listening, oh, well, I'm a good person. Oh, well, my grandparents were Christians. My grandpa was a Baptist preacher. I've heard that. Oh, I'm living by the Ten Commandments. I try to keep the golden rule. I hear all these things. Now, let me tell you, and Linda, you know this, because she went in my evangelism class. Whenever you get the wrong answer, you don't look at them and go, ah, you're wrong. You know why? Because you're just going to belittle them. You know how I transition from their wrong answer to a presentation of the gospel? It's real easy. I look at them, and I say, you know what? I used to think a lot like you. I was in the same boat you're in. And one day God showed me something. And if you give me 5 minutes, I'd like to show you what God showed me, because it changed my life. Now, is that respectful? That's a whole lot more respectful, and that's wrong. Yeah, I mean, you just got to watch how you talk to people. Because if you're not respectful to somebody, especially a lost person, they're not going to be interested in listening to anything you've got to say. You treat them with respect. And I'm going to tell you something. I've been up here in some rough neighborhoods. I've been up here when I walked in an apartment that was drug paraphernalia laying everywhere, and I witnessed to a young man had track marks up and down his arms. I know he was shooting up. But I still treated him with respect. You know why? He's created in the divine image of Almighty God. Christ died for him just like Christ died for me. And therefore, I need to be respectful. I think Stephen is being very respectful here from the onset when he says, men, brethren, and fathers. He doesn't say, listen here, you bunch of scallywags, y'all going straight to hell. That's not what he said, was it? What do you think would have happened if he'd have said that to them? They'd have probably been even more vile, don't you think? Like I said, hatefulness just breeds more hatefulness. So he's very respectful. Notice the word, though, brethren. Why did he call them brethren? They were all Jews. They were Jews. Stephen was a Jew. The only difference between them was Stephen was a Jew who had faith in Christ for salvation, and they were Jews who were still lost in their sin. But by calling them brethren, he is appealing to them as fellow Jews in an effort to disarm them, because his intent wasn't to make them mad, but to bring them to faith in Christ. We must always treat the lost with compassion and with respect. Otherwise, I'll make you a promise. You're never going to win anyone to Christ. You get a chance to share the gospel with somebody who's a drug user, who's got a bad problem, who's an addict. Let me tell you something. If you look down on them as you're talking with them, they're going to see through you. They're going to know exactly that you're looking down on them. Don't look at them that way. Treat them with respect. Treat them with compassion. That's how we win people to Christ. Now, he goes on to tell them that God of glory had appeared to Abraham before he ever came to the land of promise. Notice that he says, Abraham appeared to our, let me read it again. The God, I said backwards, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. By saying this, Stephen's telling them that he believes what they believe concerning Abraham. Guess what? I believe what they believe concerning Abraham. Okay? I'm not a Jew, but I'll tell you what. I know what God said to Abraham. He said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And he said, your descendants will be a blessing to all nations on the earth. And he said, and I'm going to bless those that bless them and curse those that curse them. Hey, you want to know why Todd's praying for Israel every day? You want to know why Todd is asking God to bless them and give them victory? Because God said, I will bless those that bless them, curse those that curse them. I still believe that promise is in full force and in full effect. And so Stephen is telling them this because he's trying to lead them to an understanding about who Jesus is. Now, verse 30, it says, and he said unto him, God said unto them, God said unto Abraham, he said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, in other words, your family, and come into the land which I will show thee. Stephen goes on to remind these Jewish men on the Sanhedrin how God, when he appeared to Abraham, told him to get out of the country where he lived, to go to a new place that God said he would show him, Didn't tell him where it was, didn't tell him what it was like, just said, get up, follow me. By telling them this, Stephen is reminding them how God had a specific plan for Abraham's life. And what was that plan? I already said it. To make a great nation from Abraham's descendants. And God was going to make a great nation. And why did God make a great nation out of Abraham's descendants? Just for the sake of having another nation on planet Earth? Now, why? Nobody knows.
So we can save the world.
Huh?
So we can save the whole world from.
Yeah, because the Savior came from where? The Jews. Last time I checked, Jesus was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, of the line of Abraham. Guess what? This great nation God made was for a purpose, to bring the Savior of the world to the world. That's why God did this. God had a plan way back then to save all of us wretched sinners. Verse 4. It says, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From there thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein he now dwell. He goes on here to remind the Sanhedrin how Abraham was obedient to God's word and that he went in faith, not knowing where he was going. When God spoke, Abraham dropped what he was doing, didn't he? He didn't ask me. Read it. Go back and read it. He didn't ask question one. He didn't say why. He didn't say where are we going. He didn't say what's it like. He didn't say are there people there? What are they like? He didn't say, well, Lord, am I going to like it when I get there? No. Lord said, drop what you're doing. I want you to get out of here. I want you to follow me. I'm going to take you someplace you ain't ever been. And what did Abraham do? He dropped what he was doing, and he went, and he obeyed God, no questions asked. That's called faith. Guess what? That's what the members of the Sanhedrin needed to do. They just needed to obey God's word. They needed to trust what God had said and just believe it. Now, verse 5. We'll remember this quick, ain't we? So you think. All right. So, and he gave him none inheritance in it. Okay, he got to the land of promise. God didn't give Abraham any inheritance in the land of promise. It says, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he, God, promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. God went on to tell Stephen went on to tell them about how Abraham, God didn't give him any inheritance in this new land. But he received the promise that his descendants would receive or would inherit this land. What's crazy about that?
Abraham had no children.
Abraham didn't have any children. Okay.
That was fine. So, you know, God is telling him, I'm going to give this as an inheritance to
your seed. He didn't have no seed this time, did he?
Right.
What else is kind of crazy about this?
Yes,
he's 75 years old. What else is kind of crazy about this?
His wife was old.
I'm just going to say it this way. She was barren. She was beyond the age of childbearing. It's impossible. So the world would say. It's impossible. So most people who go to church would say. Man, if I told you that a 75-year-old woman in this church was going to get pregnant next year, what would you all look at me and say? You'd say, boy, the preacher done lost his mind. Right? Then what would you say if it happened? Ladies, some of you in the back of your mind be saying, gee whiz, I hope it ain't me. That's what Lorraine's saying. I hope it's somebody else, not me. Women say this is impossible, right? And that's what the world says. Quit looking at things like the world looks at things. My Bible says with God, nothing shall be impossible. Not even a barren 65-year-old woman at the time. She's 10 years younger than Abraham. Not even that. And by the way, this didn't happen the next night. It was 25 more years before Sarah would have Isaac, which means he would be 100 and she would be 90. Nothing is impossible with God. All right. And when he's saying this, he even says that at the end of verse 5. It says, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Not only did he have no child, he was an old man with an old wife that couldn't have children. At least that's what they thought. I think Stephen is reminding them just what I said. With God, nothing is impossible. And just because man is not capable of doing something, just because you are not capable, something, just because I am not capable of doing something, does not mean that God is not capable of doing it. And Stephen is reminding him here of how God moved in a most miraculous fashion with the intent of bringing the Savior to the world through the Jewish people. When you look at the life of Jesus compared to the promises that God made to Abraham, you know what? It just kind of makes sense that Jesus was the guy that this was talking about back in Genesis. All right, let's move on. Verse 6. You just think we're going to get done early. It says, and God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. What's this talking about?
About Egypt.
About Egypt. Y'all know the story, don't you? About how they ended up in Egypt and ended up being put into bondage by the Pharaoh. Hard labor. How long did that last? We just read it. 400 years. 400 years. Yeah. Stephen goes on here to remind them how Abraham's descendants were put into bondage by the Egyptians. Let me ask something. Why in the world would Stephen bring this up? He's trying to get them to Jesus. Remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience, so why would he bring this up? Why do you talk about this? Mm-hmm. That's part of it. Any other ideas? Huh? Show them what God had brought them through. I think there's several reasons. I think number one, he did this to remind them that God doesn't always work on our timetable. I'm going to be honest with you. God seldom works on our timetable, if ever. You know, he makes a 75-year-old man this promise and then doesn't fulfill it for 25 more years. We'd say that's a little slow, wouldn't we? Did Abraham and Sarah get a little impatient?
Yeah.
What'd they do? Well, they devised a little plan to help God out, didn't they? And they sent in Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, to lie with Abraham, and she got pregnant. And they tried to kind of get the kid that way. That wasn't what God said. They got impatient. What happened? She had Ishmael. Well, that worked out well, didn't it? Guess what? The world's still paying a price for this today. Have you been watching what's going on in Israel, over there in the Middle East? You know who the Ishmaelites are? The Arab nations. You know who Isaac's descendants are? The Jews. Guess what? There's been animosity between those two since day one, and there still is today. Kind of crazy, ain't it? Here we are still paying a price for Abraham's impatience, okay? And so anyway, God don't work on our timetable. Let me just tell you something else I have done and figured out. God don't work the way we want him to. Amen? Let me tell you something. I about drive myself nuts. I'm going to make a little confession tonight. I was praying about some very specific things, one of which was this church. And I was saying, Lord, I want to see you come, and I want to see you do this, 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 and it didn't happen. Didn't happen. And so I kind of got mad at God for a little bit there. I don't know. I hope nobody saw the attitude I was carrying about it. But I went to the Lord one day and I said, Lord, your word says we have not because we ask not. Well, I've been asking. And I've been asking for a while now. Nothing's happening. What's the deal? Even the preacher can get impatient too. Do you know that? Nothing was happening. Matter of fact, seemed like the more I prayed about it, the worse things were getting. I thought, I started praying, Lord, do I just need to leave? Does somebody else need to come in here? Just show me, Lord, if that's what you want, I'll leave. And then all of a sudden, I started praying a little different. I kind of just resolved myself through my hands and said, Lord, I give up. Do what you want. And finally struck me, God's will be better than mine. God's will be better than yours. And I finally said, Lord, I'm done asking for specific things. It's your church. Your son died for it. It belongs to you. It ain't mine. You go do with it whatever you want to do with it. Lord, I trust you. You know, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I started praying, Lord, I want you to, your will to be done with my health. I was trying to lose some weight. I wasn't coming along very good. And all of a sudden, you know, I've lost a little weight. I'm thankful to God for that. I said, Lord, I want your will to be done in my marriage. I want your will to be done in my family. I want your will to be done in my ministry. I want your will to be done at Reed Village Baptist Church. All of a sudden, friends, you know what I've noticed? All of a sudden, you know, we've had some new people coming into the church. All of a sudden, we got a new piano player in the church. She joined, her son joined. You know, praise God. There's a good spirit in the church. 59 people, I think we didn't have up there. The attendance Sunday was 59. That's the biggest crowd we've had in quite a while. The numbers seem to be edging up. I mean, I'm standing here. It looked like a big crowd Sunday morning. But I understand it ain't what it used to be, not before COVID, but so what? We got a good group of people here that love one another. And all of a sudden, man, I am more happy and more satisfied with the present condition of this church. And I see good things happening. I see God moving. I've seen some good things happening. You know why I think it's happening? Because I quit trying to dictate to God what I wanted him to do. And I said, God, you do what you want to do. It's your church. Thy will be done. At Reed Village Baptist Church. And guess what he started doing? It's kind of what led me to preach that whole sermon on the Lord's Prayer. Because all of a sudden, when I started praying, Lord, I want your will done in everything. And Lord, if there's anything in my life that's not your will, then Lord, you change it. If you've got to shut doors, open doors, whatever you've got to do to get me where you want me, Lord, I want my life in the center of your will. And so guess what? All of a sudden, I've been seeing God bless my health. I've been seeing God bless this church. I've been seeing God bless me in a lot of other ways. I mean, man, just a lot of little things. And, you know, it's just kind of crazy. I can tell you stories. Something happened yesterday. I got the opportunity to help somebody. I did my best to help them. You know what? It wasn't 30 minutes later. God gave me a big blessing just out of the blue. You know, God's good like that. And so, you know, I think about this, and, you know, God doesn't work like we think he should. God doesn't work like we want him to. But I got news for you. If we'll just sit back and let God do what God wants to do, in the end, it'll be the best thing possible. Sometimes we got to be patient. Abraham had to be patient, didn't he? It took 25 years for the kid to come along. I would think if I was 75 and God said, hey, you're going to be a dad again. I would think, I've been praying like, Lord, let's hurry this up. I'd think 20 years in, I'd be like, Lord, we're going to have the kid through high school by now. What's the delay here? You know, we do that, don't we? We need to stop. We need to just say, Lord, whatever you want to do, I trust your plan for my life is better than my plan for my life. I trust God's plan for this church is better than our plan for this church. Let's just let him do what he wants to do, and let's be patient and have the faith to wait on him. Okay, so Stephen is telling them these things. And today this is still important. An important thing for God's people to tell people. God is not obligated, friends, to work on our schedule, and he's not obligated to work in ways that we're going to understand. Half the time God does stuff, I'm just scratching my head thinking, what are you doing? And then later on, sometimes it's years later, it's like, oh, that's what you were doing. Sorry I said anything, you know. That's just kind of how I have to be sometimes. And when God delays, and when God moves in ways that we don't understand, guess what? We still have to trust him. You go to the doctor tomorrow and he tells you you've got cancer, what are you going to do? You going to fall to pieces? You going to trust God? If you lose every dime you have tomorrow, some way, shape, or form, I don't know how that happened. If you did, You're going to fall apart, and you're going to say, well, God's got a plan. The Bible does say, Lord, give it, and the Lord take it away. Isn't that what it says? Oh, yeah, Job praised God when he had all this, when it was prospering. And then when God took it all away, what did he do? Oh, yeah, he praised God. It's called faith. We need to show that to the world, not just tell about the world. Guess what, friends? Jesus didn't exactly fit into the mold the Jews thought the Messiah would be now, did he? He wasn't exactly what they were looking for. What were they looking for? And why? What were the Jews looking for prior to Jesus' arrival? What was their idea about the Messiah?
They were looking for an actual king.
Yes, a worldly king with a worldly kingdom. What else were they looking for? Who occupied the Holy Land? The Romans. Did the Jews like this? Not at all. What else were they hoping? They were hoping that the Messiah, when he came, would throw Rome out of the Holy Land and set up what? An earthly king. That was the mold they thought he should fit in. Did Jesus fit into that mold even a little tiny bit? No. He was homeless. He was poor. He wasn't what they were looking for. There was nothing about him that fit the mold of what they thought he should be. I think maybe that's why they rejected him. I think it is. Well, it's not what we were looking for. Remember what I just said a minute ago? God doesn't work like we think he should. Quit thinking you know what God's going to do because you don't. Okay, all you're going to do is just frustrate yourself if you keep thinking you know what God's going to do. Just let God do what God's going to do. It'll be great, I promise you. Okay, and so Jesus didn't fit the mold, and so they rejected him. Well, back to the Old Testament days. The Jewish people ended up in bondage to the Egyptians for 400 years. That probably didn't make a whole lot of sense to the Jews in that day either. What do you think? Do you think any of them said, Lord, why have you forsaken us? Why have you allowed this to happen? I guarantee you they did. They still needed to trust God. And even though Jesus wasn't who they thought he would be, they needed to trust God and believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures and just trust God and believe. That's what the Sanhedrin needed to do. Okay? And so we're going to look a little more because we've got to go to verse 7 really to explain verse 6. Verse 7, it says, "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage, which we know is Egypt, will I judge, said God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place." Why did God, I'm going to ask a specific question here, why did God allow the Jewish people, Abraham's descendants, to be put into bondage the way they were by the Egyptians? Well, a lot of factors involved with this, but what was the primary reason? Well, let's talk about it. First of all, the Jews in Egypt were in what? Bondage, right? They were in bondage. It was a physical bondage. Let's just use a word we know in our modern day. They were enslaved. They were enslaved. They were worked like a bar of mules out in the hot Egyptian desert every day. Okay? They were in a physical bondage. Do you think they enjoyed being in that bondage? Charlie shaking his head. No, I agree with him. If they enjoyed it so much, why were they constantly crying out to God to deliver them? For 400 years, they cried out to God for deliverance. They didn't enjoy it one bit. It was a bondage they didn't enjoy. It was a bondage that kept them from having true joy. And then guess this. Get this. It was also a bondage that they were unable on their own to escape. Don't you think if they could have overthrown the Egyptians, they would have? Don't you think if they could have got out of that bondage, they would have? They couldn't. So God had to intervene, didn't he? And what did he do? He sent Moses. And through Moses' ministry, God did what? He brought, listen to me, a very supernatural deliverance for the Jews from that bondage to the Egyptians. It began with the first plague that God brought, and it continued on to the 10th plague, where God killed all the firstborn males in Egypt in a single night. And God gave Moses some instructions. He said, I want you to tell the people they got to take a lamb. What kind of lamb did it have to be? without blemish. It had to be perfect. And what did they have to do, poor little lamb? They had to kill it. And then what did they have to do? There's something else they had to do. Say it, Lauren.
Put blood on the doorpost.
On the doorpost, up the sides of the door and across the top of the door. Why? Because that 10th plague was where the firstborn males in Egypt died. And guess what? On that night when God came over Egypt, when he saw that blood that had been applied to that door from that lamb, guess what he did? He passed over that house. That's why they call it the Passover. What they celebrate, and they celebrate the Passover. And guess what? Any place that blood was, the firstborn male in that house did not die. Okay, well, the Jewish people obviously had faith, and they did what God had instructed. And on that night when the Lord came, he killed a lot of firstborn males in Egypt, but not one from the Jewish people that had applied the blood. And after that night, Pharaoh finally relented, didn't he? And he allowed the people of Israel to go. Was God done? Not even close. Because what did he do next? He brought them up to the banks of the Red Sea, right? To a place where there was no escape. And guess what happened? Here came the Egyptian army and hemmed them in. Now, what would we have done if we had been there? We'd have been crying like a bunch of little schoolgirls. Oh, God, why'd you bring us all the way out here? Just let them overtake us. Is that what God was going to do? Not at all. Let me tell you what God was going to do. God had a plan. You know what God did? God parted the sea. And my Bible says the Israelites walked across on dry land. And you know what happened? The Egyptians decided, well, they can do it, we can do it too. And so they went in after them. And right after the last Israelite came up out of the other side, guess what God did? He closed the sea on the Egyptians. And guess what? He killed every one of them. And the next morning, the Bible says that the Israelites saw the bodies of the dead Egyptians washing up on the shore. Hey, you know that God did that? You know why he did that? Because he didn't want the Egyptians to ever be a problem for them again. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, let me tell you what this is. This is a perfect picture of salvation. And it is. And I'll tell you something. If I can understand that, then the members of the Sanhedrin certainly ought to have been smart enough to figure it out too. But think about this. The Jews in the Exodus were in a physical bondage to the Egyptians. But all throughout history, mankind has been in a spiritual bondage to what? Sin. And just like the Jews in Moses' day, I didn't enjoy it when I was lost. And looking back now, I just didn't even realize how miserable I was when I was lost till I actually got saved. And I look back and I was like, I was a miserable person back then. I understand that now. And not only was I not happy, not only did I not have any joy when I was lost, guess what else? I, on my own, was unable to deliver myself from my bondage to sin. Meaning I couldn't save myself. I couldn't go to church enough. I couldn't abstain from enough sin. I couldn't do enough good works. I couldn't read enough Bibles, give enough money, do enough things to get myself to heaven. I could not deliver myself from my bondage to sin. So just like God did then, he's done now. Back in that day, he sent Moses to deliver them from their physical bondage. But in our day, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to deliver all of mankind from their bondage to sin. And the Lamb in the Old Testament is a perfect picture of Christ. After all, remember when Jesus walked down to the Jordan River to be baptized? Remember when John the Baptist saw him? What did John the Baptist say? He said what? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Amen. Just as the Old Testament Lamb had to be perfect and without blemish, guess what? Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the Bible says in Hebrews 4, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. You know what that means? It means he was sinless. Tempted in all points. You know what that means? It means any possible way any person has ever been tempted, Jesus faced it. The difference between him and us, he didn't succumb to the temptation. He overcame the temptation, and he was without sin. Why is that important?
And to be a sacrifice without blemish.
And to be a sacrifice without blemish. And to be perfect. If Jesus was a sinner, then he couldn't have died for the sins of the world. God needed somebody who was perfect. That's why he had to be in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin, so he could become the perfect once and for all sacrifice for our sins. Just as God delivered the Jews in a supernatural way, and it was a miraculous way, I would say that, wouldn't you? I mean, when you start looking at the 10 plagues, and you look at the Passover, and you look at the Passover lamb, and you look at the blood being applied, and you look at God coming and killing the firstborn males in Egypt that night, and sparing the ones who had applied the blood, and you look at what he did at the Red Sea, and you look how he destroyed the enemy once and for all, let me tell you, that's supernatural, friends. Seas just don't part every day. Only God could do that. And only God could send his only begotten Son to this world to live a perfect, sinless life and then die on the cross for our sins and be killed and put in the grave and then rise again on the third day. Only God could do that. That is supernatural, friends. People just don't rise from the dead every day now, do they? Only God could do that. It was supernatural. It was miraculous. And back in the Exodus, oh yeah, they had to have faith, didn't they? To apply the blood to the doorpost. Oh yeah, today, if you want to be saved, what do you got to do? You got to apply the blood of Christ to your heart. And have faith in him. They did it to avoid a physical death. We do it to avoid the second death, which is spiritual. You know what? I don't need to look no further than what Stephen just said here in these first seven verses. When I look at what God said to Abraham, when I look at what happened in the Exodus, when I look at how God delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians, when I look at how God, and oh yeah, by the way, when he destroyed the Egyptians, they were gone. They would never be a problem again. You know what? I may still sin. I may still have my failures. But you know what my Bible says? Nothing can separate me from the love of God. I am his child today. I'm his child tomorrow. You know, I had a day here not too long ago. I got kind of upset, tore up, mad, and I just wasn't in the best of sorts. And I'm going to tell you something. I went out in the woods where I go every day to pray. And I prayed and I said, Lord, you know, I know you are my father and I know I am your child. But Lord, today I don't very well feel like your child because I just feel, Lord, like I've done and thought some things I probably shouldn't have done. But you know what? In my deep heart, I know I'm still his child. Perfection is not a requirement to get saved or to stay saved. Heck, if I could be perfect, I wouldn't need a Savior, would I? It's like the old boy set up in Garrison, Kentucky, at that revival. When the Lord saved me, he saved me real good. He did. And I am his, he is mine. There's nothing that can change that. Nothing. Yeah, I'm still going to mess up. I'm still going to fail. But you know the great thing is, God loves me so much that even when I fail, I'm still his child. Even when I don't feel like I'm worthy to be his child, I'm still his child. You know what? When Jesus defeated sin and death for me, it was a complete and total victory. It will never be a problem for me ever again. Just like the Egyptians were never, ever a problem for them again either. I'll tell you something, I praise God for that. And when I look at just the things we've talked about, I don't even have to look at the prophets. I don't even have to look at what they say. When I just look at the fact of the Passover, the blood being applied, the lamb being perfect, and then I look to Christ and I see how this all is a picture of what Jesus did. Honey, I'll tell you what, I'm convinced. You don't have to twist my arm no more. I believe. Why the members of the Sanhedrin wouldn't believe is beyond me. I'm going to share. We're going to move ahead just here to say. I just want to share something. Verse 54 of the same chapter says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. You know what that means? It means they were convicted. You know what they should have done? They should have fallen to their knees. They should have repented of their sin. They should have turned to Christ in faith and been saved. That ain't what they did. You know your Bible, you know what happens, don't you? They didn't like the message, so they killed the messenger. Now, it still goes on today, son and daughter. Stephen making a real compelling argument, if you want my opinion, to these Jewish people as to why they should believe. It's called apologetics. This is called defending your faith. He done a pretty good job of it, didn't he, Charlie? And he just getting warmed up. He's just getting warmed up. So we're going to continue to look at his defense of what he believed and why he believed it. We'll go on next week. Friends, somebody questions you about what you believe, even if they sound like they're a bit mocking or being snotty about it, don't melt. Don't wither away. Stand up and be bold. You know what? You ask me how I know he lives. We sing that song, don't we? He lives within my heart. My life radically changed January 1st, 1990, the day I met Jesus as my Savior and Lord. You can explain away whatever you want to explain, but then you'll never explain away what happened right here the day I met him. I know, as Brother Lester would say, I know what I know, what I know, what I know. I know it. My life's been so different since I met him. There's no way you'll ever convince me now what I know. Okay? The day I got saved, all I knew was Jesus saved me. At this point, I mean, I have seen God do so much. You'll never convince me I'm wrong. Defend what you believe. Stand up for what you believe. Be bold about what you believe. Heck, if you don't act like you believe it, why in the world would some lost person believe it? I think that's a fair question, don't you? So let's stand up for our faith. Let's stand up for our Savior. Let's be bold about what we believe. And when we brought in the question, let's be quick to defend what we believe. I'm not shy. All right, we're going to continue on next week looking at Peter, Stephen's defense of his faith.